Good to be here with you. As I look around, I'm amazed at how many I know. A good few have been students whom I've had the privilege of teaching over the last few years, and some friends from a previous life, a previous incarnation. Thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Kelly, I'm very glad that I was able to be here for this weekend and appreciate very much their hospitality. I've enjoyed the time that I've had chance to spend with them in their home. This worked out rather nicely, in fact. As you may have known, Mr. Kylo was originally scheduled to take the sermon today, and what happened was that they arranged to go to Dallas for their pre-move trip. I think they're planning on buying a home there. And I ended up calling Mr. Kelly just a couple of hours after he learned that Mr. Kylo was not able to speak. I called about possibly coming here for this weekend, and I had another purpose in mind, which I'll tell you about very briefly. But anyway, I'm very, very glad to be here. Enjoyed the drive down. I drove down on Thursday, and I don't know this part of the country too terribly well, to be honest with you, but I'm always impressed with how beautiful that drive is as you come from Cincinnati to this part of the country, and you go, of course, through parts of West Virginia, and then rather quickly through parts of Virginia, which is also a very beautiful state, lovely, and you get into this state where most of you live, I imagine, North Carolina. Very, very beautiful part of the country, even if the thermostat is down a little bit low today, but that's not your fault. I can't blame you. Anyway, enjoy the drive down. And yesterday, as some of you may already have heard, one of the reasons I wanted to come here was to go to Charlotte and to meet primarily with Dr. Michael Germano, who is in charge of Living University, the educational institution sponsored by the Living Church of God. He and I had communicated a little bit over the years, and I was curious to see what they were doing there with their education programs. I'd seen their catalog, but actually being there and seeing their offices and so on and having a chance to sit down and talk with them made things rather different. It brought to life what they're doing in their education programs. They've got some good education programs, some very fine classes, but really quite a different model from what we're going to be doing with Foundation Institute and what I was involved in previously with Ambassador Bible Center. Most of theirs is online education, and aimed at a slightly different age group, in fact. The concentration of their students is mostly in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. Anyway, I spent some time with Dr. Germano, and I sat in his office, and we went through some of the things they're doing, and he asked me some questions about some of the things that we are planning with Foundation Institute. Of course, we are friends. We have relationships and friendships going back down through the years, and I've known many of the people there. I then talked briefly with Dr. Doug Winnale, who I believe is the head of their ministry, and did meet fairly briefly in his office with Dr. Roderick Meredith, whom I've known for many, many years, and then went to lunch with the two doctors with Winnale, Dr. Scott Winnale, who's the younger, and Dr. Doug Winnale, and also with Dr. Michael Germano, went out and had a nice lunch, and then went back to the offices, and I had a tour of their offices and saw their TV studio and their mail fulfillment area. So anyway, it was a good visit. I was appreciative of the chance to compare notes. We resolved to talk from time to time, as we should do, and to keep the channels of communication open. Just to make sure there are no rumors flying around, I did not negotiate a merger of two organizations. I don't think I have the clout to do that. But we did talk about how we can maintain our friendships, as I think we should. And perhaps a few conjoint ventures, perhaps in the future, especially in the area of education. We didn't make concrete plans, but I think we would like to stay in touch on those things. And I was glad to be able to do that. I've never been there before. As has already been mentioned, we are opening Foundation Institute, a center for Bible education. I guess the acronym would be FICBE. Maybe not, or FI, I don't know. And when I hear FICBE, I always think of Big Beak. So I don't think that's very appropriate. But anyway, Foundation Institute will be opening on August 13th, I believe. That would be the Monday when we actually get started on the classes. We're looking forward to it. Mr. Johnson will be one of the on-site instructors. Some of you know Mr. David Johnson. Very good New Testament instructor. Does a very thorough job on the Epistles of Paul. He'll probably move earlier than I. because he and his wife sold their home last year. My home is up for sale. Has not sold yet, but I need to be there by the summer, come what may. I'm not keen on being a long-distance landlord if it can be avoided, so I would ask you please to pray not just for the sale of my home, but for the other ministers who are going to be moving, we hope, during this coming year. McConaughey's Mr. and Mrs. Andy Burnett and some of the others still attempting to sell a home. Of course, Mr. and Mrs. Kelly also would appreciate your prayers that their home, which they've not been able to sell in Ohio, that would sell. So we know that God can give us sales. One way or the other, I'm going to be moving, and we'll be there, I hope, by July at the very latest, ideally a little earlier than that. So we'll see how all of that goes. But we're going to be there. As has been mentioned, if any of you would like to talk with me after services, I'd be very happy to talk about some of the things that we're doing at Foundation Institute. Some of you are quite familiar. We have some graduates at Ambassador Bible Center here, so some of you are quite familiar with what we did. It will not be an exact replica of Ambassador Bible Center. We feel we've learned some lessons over these 11, 12 years, and that we can put together a program that we hope will be better and more beneficial. There have been lessons that we've learned in every area, both in terms of curriculum design and admissions and the scheduling of classes and one thing and another. So we're looking forward to putting those lessons into place, and we hope having a very good education program for the young people of the church. So I, too, am excited about all of that. I will be headed home, I think, sometime tomorrow after having brunch in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Ferenciak, and looking forward to that as well. When I went to Ambassador College, there was something that came up in my study of the Bible that puzzled me a little bit. It was in some ways a rather practical question, something I couldn't quite resolve, scriptures that seemed almost to be in conflict. It was a very practical matter, because what I'd like to talk to you about this afternoon is a practical matter. It has a lot to do with the way we conduct ourselves and the way we associate with other people. Let me show you where the apparent Bible contradiction was. If you'd please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, where we have part of the record of the life and the example of the one who was, of course, of complete and perfect integrity, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We know that whenever we have questions or dilemmas about how we should conduct ourselves, that example of Christ is the perfect example. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. Matthew 9 and verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Of course, the Pharisees, religious leaders of the Jewish community of that day, very eager to criticize him, very eager to get him for one thing or another. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But you should go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice," quoting from one of the Old Testament prophets. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Does that strike you as a little unusual? Does that raise a question in your mind? Something that we've preached about frequently in God's church, about associations and whom one should spend time with. Interesting, as it mentions tax collectors here, and tax collectors were a group within the first century Jewish society that was not terribly popular. In fact, they were almost universally despised. Let me read to you a little bit about tax collectors. I found this in bible-history.com. It says the following: during the time of Jesus in first century Israel, there were publicans and tax collectors who could walk up to a man and tax him for what he was carrying and much more. You were carrying cash or something of value, and they could apparently stop you in the street and tax you on the spot. These tax collectors were hated and despised because they were usually fellow Jews who worked for Rome. There were many taxes needed from the provinces to administer the Roman Empire. These taxes paid for a good system of roads, law and order, security, religious freedom, a certain amount of self-government, and other benefits. Most of the time when the Bible mentions a publican or a tax collector, it is referring to a regular tax collector, parentheses publicanus, rather than the chief tax collector. The tax collectors were usually Jewish, and therefore they were hated by their own people. When they collected their taxes for Rome, they would turn over the required amount of money, and whatever they could add on for themselves is what they kept. So there was a lot of fraud going on here, unjust tax collection. They were known to be extortioners of large sums of money. Because tax collectors were in relationship with Rome, who were Gentiles in the eyes of the Jews, and they were hated for their domination, they were treated similarly to the worst kinds of sinners and prostitutes. But didn't we just read about Jesus Christ associating with tax collectors and sinners? Turn with me now, if you would please, to Matthew 11 and verse 19. Matthew 11 and verse 19, and perhaps you can see where I'm going with this. Matthew 11 and verse 19, another controversy between Christ and the religious leaders of the first century. And Jesus makes reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of course, as I think we know, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who prepared the way for him. Interesting history of John the Baptist, which we don't have time to cover in this sermon. But the Baptist disciples and the disciples of Christ sort of interraveled, if that's the word. They were interrelated, and of course later on some of the disciples of the Baptist became disciples of Jesus Christ, even after the day of Pentecost. But anyway, here in Matthew 11, verse 18, let's read verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking, he had a Nazarite vow, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Question. He associated with tax collectors and sinners. Should we? We heard about the subject of integrity in the sermonette. You know, people who don't demonstrate integrity, they would not necessarily be the people we would wish to be around. Whom should we associate with? Now, I won't sing to you. You don't want that, I'll guarantee that. But we sing Psalm 1. Blessed and happy is the man who does never walk astray, nor with the ungodly men stands in sinner's way. Wait a second. Good men, righteous men, and righteous women, and righteous young people don't associate with sinners. And yet here we have the example of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, cheerfully associating with sinners. What's going on here? How do we reconcile this? Proverbs 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's go to the Proverbs. I love the Proverbs, these wonderful little nuggets of truth, well worth time spending with the Proverbs and collecting these nuggets of truth, because they're very practical little pieces of godly advice about how we should conduct ourselves. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 10. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 10. Solomon writes in this wonderful, caring manner for you and me, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let's lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, like the grave. The grave in many passages in the Old Testament is depicted like some kind of animal, an alligator or a crocodile, with its jaws wide open, swallowing people up. It's personified or animalfied. Is there such a word? Anyway, I think you get the point. Let us swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We'll find all kinds of precious possessions. We'll fill our houses with the spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us have one purse. Let's have a kind of a theft cooperative. Verse 15, my son, don't walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Keep clear of people like this. Verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they, these evil doers, lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Interesting how it ties in with the sermonette, right? All of us a little bit shocked. All of those things that people would do for a large enough sum of money. It's amazing. They say everybody has their price. Hopefully we don't. Anyway, Proverbs, we could cite many other scriptures, as I think we know. Proverbs in particular warn us about evil associations. Don't go near such people. And yet, didn't we just read the perfect example of Jesus Christ spending time with sinners, with tax collectors? And many of them were sinners. They were the worst of society. They were the offscouring of society, abusing their role to line their own pockets. Do we have a contradiction here? Or do we? Jesus Christ, our perfect example, in conflict, acting in conflict with what certain scriptures have to say. Avoid the bad guys. So let's see if we can pursue this. I think we all understand that when we have an apparent contradiction in the Bible, often when we understand all the scriptures correctly and we can harmonize the scriptures, we in fact get better understanding out of that. And hopefully that's what we'll do this afternoon. Luke chapter 3. Let's go forward to the New Testament again, to Luke chapter 3, where the answer to this conundrum will begin to unroll and hopefully provide us with some good Christian advice and teaching for us as members of the Church of God. Luke 3, beginning in verse 10. Luke 3, beginning in verse 10. This is the preaching of John the Baptist, the one who avoided eating and drinking. Verse 10. So the people asked him, the Baptist, saying, "What shall we do then?" John the Baptist was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of repentance. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none. He who has food, also he should share." Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" His answer, "Don't intimidate anyone. Don't accuse falsely. Be content with your wages." All things that I'm sure soldiers commonly did. But the key here is there in verse 12. "Teacher, what should we do?" Sound familiar, doesn't it? On the day of Pentecost, when Peter gave his very moving sermon in the book of Acts, and they were, it says, it pricked them in their heart, it troubled them, and they asked the same question. "What shall we do?" It indicates, of course, that they were repentant. When people are repentant, they're more easily influenced to do the right thing. Look at verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8, still in the same chapter, Luke 3. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." He wasn't too concerned with political correctness here. The language is strong. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And you can't appeal to the fact that Abraham is your father. There's more than that that's required to enter into the kingdom of God. These people who came to the Baptist were repentant. They came to him asking the question, "What shall we do?" Keep hold that thought. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. And verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This very famous, very colorful parable that Jesus Christ told of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Now, this is an interesting parable because it has to do with attitudes. Not so much with specific practices, that's not the point here, but attitudes. And I wonder whether we can imagine the attitudes of these two men. Luke 18 and verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Not a good thing to do, to trust in oneself that one is righteous. And despised others. Verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men.'" Most of us would be scared to death to pray that way, right? I'm so glad, God, that I'm not like other people. extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Nothing wrong with fasting frequently. Certainly nothing wrong with tithing. Verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast. Can you imagine him with his fist banging against his chest? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector here is repentant. The Pharisee is unrepentant. Whenever you try to deal with people who think of themselves as more superior to others, who think of themselves as having the inside track on everything, a little bit self-righteous, very difficult to influence such people. And so the point of this parable is not specific do's and don'ts. The point of this parable is what I'd like to talk about in the remainder of the sermon. I acknowledge that I've taken a long time to get to it. But the question I'd like for us all to understand and think about this afternoon is this question, which lies at the heart of this conundrum. Who influences whom? The sermon is about influence. Who influences whom? You see, the tax collector was being influenced to repent and go in the right direction. The Pharisee, so full of himself, with his thumbs behind his lapels, I'm so righteous, I'm better than other people, was someone very difficult to influence. Who is influencing whom? It's a key question that we need to ask all the way through life. When Jesus sat down with the tax collectors and the sinners, they didn't drag him over to the dark side, did they? This was Jesus Christ, this is God in the flesh, and he had presumably a very strong personality, and with that personality and that teaching of his from God himself, he was influencing them. When Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1, warns us, don't hang around with the wrong kind of people. The assumption is that you and I can be influenced by them to go in the wrong direction. I would submit to you this afternoon that this is a question that we must ask ourselves all the way through life. Young people in particular, but I think those of us who are further along in life also have to constantly ask ourselves that question. Who is influencing whom? What's going on here? Is this person influencing me for the better? Or am I maybe influencing this person so that he or she would benefit from the things that I know and the things that I know from the Holy Word of God? This principle has to do with how we conduct ourselves in all kinds of situations. I think every one of us in this room probably at some point in his or her life has found himself or herself in a situation where we were there feeling uncomfortable and thinking to myself, when do I get up and leave? When do I get out of here? And I'm sure every one of us from time to time has found himself or herself in a situation where he thought, well, you know, maybe I don't need to be there in the first place. Because human beings influence other human beings. Human beings have an influence by their example, by their way of life. Let's take this a little bit further to another aspect of maybe the same apparent contradiction. Matthew 7 and verse 6. Matthew 7 and verse 6. Rather famous scripture. Jesus Christ here used a phrase that's found itself into common parlance of people who don't even study the Bible. It's amazing how many people use biblical language in our society, and they don't even know they're using biblical language. It's interesting, you know, people who know the Bible. So, do you know where that is? That's actually in the Bible. Matthew 7, verse 6. Jesus here giving us some very, very basic, very essential instruction about how we as Christians should conduct ourselves. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. I always imagine this image. I think it would be very good to do a little video clip of pigs with pearls on the ground in front of them. And they turn around going oink, oink, trampling on the bunch of on these beautiful pearls. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now we know that the knowledge of the kingdom of God is the pearl of great price. We know that our faith is something very, very valuable. Jesus Christ here says, don't place your pearls before swine. Strong language. I think probably every one of us from time to time has again faced that little dilemma, maybe in college, maybe in high school, maybe in the workplace. How much of my faith should I share with another human being who's not a member of the church? Don't cast your pearls before swine. But 1 Peter 3 verse 15 has another principle that might at first blush seem as if it's in conflict with what Jesus said in Matthew 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. How to apply this? 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Peter here, writing to the church, years later of course, instructs the church. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Serving God is something we hold deep. It's part of our hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Another principle. Be ready to give an answer. And of course we should. And of course we do. But the question then is, which one of these principles applies? The pearls before swine principle, or the be ready to give an answer principle? When to speak about our faith, when not to speak. Before we take this a little step further, I want to tell you about it. So I have a very clear memory of this particular incident when I lived out in California and worked at Ambassador College. And some of you who have been around the church for a while will remember that the Ambassador Foundation had this wonderful concert series. It was really great. They used to have these wonderful acts. It was some of the best musical talent the whole world had to offer. We had some wonderful, wonderful concerts that came to the auditorium. And for employees, sometimes we would get, discounted tickets. I very much enjoyed going to some of those concerts. Anyway, some may remember that what the church did at the time was to have students serve as ushers for the concert series. I think there was a blazer, a red blazer, and, black pants or black skirts for the ladies. And they would help people to their seats and pass out the brochures and so on. And so, of course, what you had was wealthy Southern California people coming on campus and listening to some of the greatest musical and cultural talent the world had to offer. And believe me, there were some wonderful, wonderful names that Rubinstein, I think. Arthur Rubinstein did the kickoff concert for Ambassador Auditorium back around 1974, if my recollection is correct. Anyway, I remember I went to one of the concerts. I don't remember who it was, but I went to one of these evenings, and out in the lobby of the auditorium, one of these well-dressed, well-heeled Southern California culture vultures, because that's what they were, somebody who was very interested in what was going on, which was great. They came to the auditorium to hear someone play some beautiful music and talked to one of the students, I think it was a young man, and said, because he knew that this was sponsored by a church, and he said, what church is this? And I'll never forget the response of the young man, which was very clipped. This individual, what church is this? And the young man went, Worldwide Church of God. And it was as if his lips were zipped. And I was standing, witnessing all of this. And I thought, maybe tell him a little bit about who we are, What church is this? Worldwide Church of God. And apparently this man knew nothing about us. Now, we had a fairly high profile in Southern California. A lot of people did know about us, In Cincinnati, Ohio, I found in the community a lot of people didn't know that much about us. And, when I go out and meet people in the community, what do you do? I'm a Bible teacher. Where do you teach? Ambassador Bible Center. And then you try to build some kind of association, United Church of God. It's going to be the same in Church of God, a worldwide association. Use that name. People ask me, what church are you ministering? Church of God, a worldwide association. And then I very quickly tell them, that name probably doesn't mean anything to you. Of course, it doesn't to most people. And then, of course, sometimes trying to build an association back to the past. But my point is simply this. In a situation like that, where somebody is curious, we should tell people a little bit about our faith. There are times when we should tell people. Many of us have dear friends, friends in college, friends in high school, friends in the workplace, friends that we go to coffee with and we go out for dinner with, decent people who don't share our faith. And there are times when those folks turn to you, right, and to me, and they say, what is this about? You go to church on Saturday, and I know you go off to this thing. What do you call it? This thing in September and October, and they want to know. You take off time. A lot of us have to request time off in September, October. And of course, most people have taken their summer vacation by then. So often we don't have, often, not always, we don't have a problem taking off in October, because after all, who wants their summer vacation in October? So it works to our advantage. But in some cases, you know, they want to know what's going on. Well, I go to wherever, to this place, and we have this kind of religious vacation. We use different kinds of terminology. There's always a judgment involved, of course, but sometimes, often, people want to know a little bit about our faith. When people want to know about our faith, we should tell them. And someone asks, we should tell them. The pearls before swine principle goes into effect when someone is sneering. To be ready to have an answer for the hope that lies within you goes into place when someone who is neutral or kindly disposed to us because they like us and we're their friends and wants to know a little bit about our faith. There are situations where the pearls before swine principle does go into place. I had a conversation last year, about the middle of the year, with a woman who's a church member, and she works at a university in England. And this university is famous for being on the cutting edge of the most liberal and revolutionary ideas, social, political ideas. And she works, I think, with scientists. And every now and then, out of their lips comes the question of creation versus evolution. You know, if you are a creationist in a European university environment, you're halfway to being a crackpot. And this young woman is a member of the church. And she told me about some of the conversations she hears between some of these scientists sneering about these crazy Americans who believe in special creation. In a situation like that, you don't put your pearls before swine. You don't get into an argument with people about how God created the universe and how intricate it is, which of course it is, how beautiful it is, which of course it is, and how impossible it is for that to have been an accident, which of course it is. But I wouldn't, and I hope you wouldn't, in a situation like that, begin, you know, arm wrestling someone who's got two PhDs. No, thank you. Just get your head down and get on with the things you have to do, right? There the pearls before swine principle goes into place. We must always discern, we must always judge who influences whom. Now, I'm not saying this young woman would be turned from the faith by getting into an argument about evolution and creation, but of course it would be pointless and perhaps generate bad feeling. You've got to be very careful. When I did my PhD, I mostly did my PhD in a kind of an independent study mode. I got a PhD in biblical studies when I worked at Ambassador College, but I had to take some classes at a well-known Protestant university in Dallas, Texas. I had to have a certain amount of transcripted coursework. And some of the classes I learned things from. I didn't go there to learn about my faith. I knew what my faith was. But, you know, I learned things about biblical language, about, you know, cultural background and historical background to the Bible. There was one class, one in particular, it sticks in my memory, was co-taught by a man. A man was actually on my PhD committee, and by a woman. She also had a PhDs, and she was well-credentialed and so on. This class was titled Reading and Proclaiming the Books of Samuel. And in this particular class, I didn't learn very much, frankly, and there were occasions when I sat there and kept my mouth shut. In fact, I sat there and wondered whether I was going to get a bloody tongue, because this was a class where I had to bite my tongue and make a decision as to whether I would say something. I'm looking around, and I heard things in that class that, frankly, sounded like blasphemy to me. And had you been there, you would have had the same reaction, some of the things that were said about God. And I thought, boy, I wish I'd been another class that fitted my schedule, and I could have taken something other than this. Advice for those of you who are in college now, at times you find yourself in a situation like that, it's usually best not to get into an argument with your professor. It's usually best not to arm wrestle some, you know, highly credentialed person in the world of education. What you want to do in a situation like that, you know, get your paper done, get the class behind you, get the transcript done, and get on with it, and just put it behind you, which is what I did. Sometimes you tell, sometimes you don't tell. Sometimes you tell, sometimes you don't tell. It takes judgment, it takes discernment, and it revolves around this question of who may influence whom. When we share our faith with people, we don't do it necessarily with the expectation that that person who genuinely wants to know will become a church member. You and I know that's God's call. You ever been asked whether you do missionary work? Tell people you're going away somewhere in September, October, and they turn to you and they say, are you going on a mission? I bet you have. It's very common. That's what I've had. You're going on a mission? Now, you probably give the same answer. Well, no, we don't do missionary work. We're going to a church festival. You know, but why don't we do missionary work? Well, because we know that ultimately it's God's call to put someone in his church. So I'm not advocating missionary work here, nor am I advocating evangelical methods here. That's not what we're talking about. And even I think the phrase personal evangelism is a little bit of a problematic phrase depending on how it's understood or misunderstood. If it assumes that we do the converting, then there's something wrong with the use of that phrase. But I would remind everybody here, and I think many of you know this, over the years the church has surveyed the membership and ask members of the church, how did you have your first contact with the church? Now, here in this room today, many of you are second or third or maybe even fourth generation Church of God people. But when the survey is done, how did you have your first contact with the church? Was it TV? Was it internet? Was it a magazine or a booklet? Roughly 50% of the membership of the church became part of the Church of God through having met someone. Therefore, what we do, this group of people in this room, many of us endowed with God's Holy Spirit, what we do influences people. Without us necessarily spouting every aspect of our faith, people notice that we're different. And in moments like that, we should be willing to explain why we go to church on Saturday, or why we avoided the soup with the bacon in it, and we opted for a salad when you were at dinner with your mates or whoever it may have been. Our example, it can be very powerful. Our example can influence people in the right way. We're not talking about arguments here. We're not talking about discussions, you know. We're not to enter into arguments. But our example as people who represent something. And people notice the difference about you, don't they? And hopefully about me and all of us. There's something different about you. I've talked with young people, you know, they meet other young people in the church. And sometimes they'll say, you know, you take your religion seriously. You know, the people in this other church or that other church, they go off on Sunday, it's 2 hours a week, and that's the end of it. But there's something different about you. And some people do become Church of God members because their first exposure to the gospel message was someone in human form. This is influencing people in the positive sense. Should we do that? You bet. When someone who's a good friend of yours, someone that you care about, someone who whom you spend time with and joke with in the right kind of a way, and they want to know a little bit about your faith, what is this Feast of Tabernacles of yours? Tell them. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We keep 8 days. We have some family time. We have a church service every day. And we believe that this is about a future time of peace, when peace will reign on the earth. That's powerful stuff. Some people may say, oh, fine, you want some sugar in your coffee? You know, and move on. Others will stop and they'll say, well, that's interesting. Where do you find that in the Bible? Maybe a time to tell them. Influence can be very powerful. This was in the ministerial newsletter that came out a couple of weeks ago. I'll read this one to you. This came from personal correspondence. We received the most unusual request for information about a local Kagwa congregation from someone who had attended a public meeting sponsored by a different Church of God organization. Seeing many old acquaintances from when this man had attended decades ago, apparently this individual had some history in the church, he asked about a deacon who had made a strong impression on him. Oh, he's with the Church of God, a worldwide association, was the reply. So he left that meeting and searched us out on the internet. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm not citing that. We're not in competition with people in other Church of God organizations. That's not the point. But the point here is that this man, I don't know who it was, this man had made such an impression on this other man years, maybe decades earlier, that his impression counted for something later. Influence can be powerful. Influence can be powerful. What's your circle of influence? How do you influence people? Influence is a little bit like that magnetic field that surrounds our bodies, you know. The human body has a magnetic field around it, and everybody has that. And we all influence people, often in ways we don't realize, you know. I think every minister in the church has had the experience of getting up and giving a sermon, and after the sermon, somebody comes up to him and says, boy, you said exactly what I needed to hear. What did I say? You said this, this, and this. I don't even remember saying it. Or it wasn't in my notes, you know. That's the way things often tend to work. Think of your teachers. Teachers have a powerful influence on people. I can remember my French teacher in high school, Miss Thomas. She later became, all of a sudden, she became Mrs. Davis, much to our surprise. We thought she was going to be Miss Thomas forever. She was a real tough lady. She was really, really tough, and she was a good teacher. And thanks to her, my French is still with me years later, a bit rusty, but she was very good. I remember my Spanish teacher from the secondary school in England, Peter Hausko, a very friendly man and also a very, very good teacher. And I never had any idea at the time where studying Spanish in a secondary school in England would eventually lead. I had an experience with a man whom you would know years ago when I was coming into the church and began attending services in Bricketwood, England. And I'd already been accepted to Ambassador College before I began attending church services. And I began attending church services and wanted to be baptized. And it seemed like after services every Sabbath, all the ministers were too busy. It seemed like everybody was scurrying around. And I sat down with one or two ministers at the back of the room, and they would say to me, "Well, I've got to leave in 10 minutes. I can't talk to you in much detail now." We talked a little bit. I wanted to be baptized, and I was ready to be baptized. Eventually, I sat down with Mr. Paul Suckling, whom many of you know. And he took a little bit of time to sit down and talk to me. And I said, "You know, I want to be baptized." And then I said to him, "I'm going to be leaving the country shortly." And he said to me, "Oh, where are you going?" He didn't know. I said, "I'm going to California to study at Ambassador College." And I'll never forget his comment, little comment that was so encouraging. He said to me, "Oh, good for you." I reminded him of that conversation recently. He doesn't remember it. Next time you see him, you know, tell him. Yeah. Do you remember what you said to Ralph Levy years ago, you know, when he was skinnier and had a little more hair? He made that comment, and it really made an impact on me because there were certain other people who hadn't been nearly that encouraging. But he turned to me and he said, "Good for you." And then he said to me, "Well, they like to counsel the students out there at the college, so wait and you can counsel to be baptized when you get there." Anyway, my point is simply this. We influence people in ways that we don't necessarily expect. That, he doesn't remember that comment. We all do that. And I bet in our lives, probably of all of us, something that we've done, something that we've said that has represented our integrity, which we heard about in the sermonette, was something that somebody saw. What's the old saying? You know, sometimes our example is the loudest example of the gospel that anybody will ever read. And it's true. And people notice something different about Church of God people. Yes, they do, because we've experienced it many times. People who sometimes never become part of the church, but they'll say, "There's something different." We'll go off to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they see the consecration of God's people. I know we're not perfect. I know our kids are not perfect. I know our teens are not perfect. I know we adults are not perfect. We've all got a long way to go. But I tell you something, when you put a whole bunch of Church of God people at the Feast of Tabernacles, you've got hundreds or thousands of people, and they contrast that with what they get with the Spring Breakers, or what they get with the Harley-Davidson motorbike congress, or whatever it is, you know. They see the difference pretty quickly. Our youth camps, our summer camps and the winter camp, you know, have a tremendous influence on our young people, really do. And of course, the young people after a week often are shedding tears. Why? It's not just the friendships. It's the friendships within that zone, as it's been called. It influences people. Influence can be powerful. I'd like to take a look at a couple of stories from the Old Testament where this principle is illustrated rather powerfully. Of course, the Old Testament is before the formation of the church as we know it in New Testament times. But two individuals who, in rather difficult circumstances, influenced the course of events. Genesis chapter 39 and the story of Joseph. I love this story. If there was ever anybody who faced adverse circumstances but changed the course of history, it had to have been Joseph. Genesis 39, we'll read the first four verses of the chapter. The whole story of Joseph, which I think you probably know, is a beautiful and wonderful story. There's a lot of words here. It moves very quickly. But I'd like to pick out a few points that have to do with what we're discussing here this afternoon. His influence. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. My study Bible has a note at the bottom that Joseph's brothers probably thought he was going to be sold into heavy physical labor, you know, doing the construction projects, which could take a very heavy toll on even a young man and would probably have shortened his life. Here the book of Genesis doesn't say over and over again, God arranged this. This was God's providential hand. But you and I are intended, with our eyes of faith and our eyes of understanding, that God does arrange for us to be in certain places at certain times, to see this was not coincidence. Verse 2, the Eternal was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. It was a combination. It was his own ability. It was his own diligence, together with special favor that God gave him. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Eternal was with him, and that the Eternal made all that he did to prosper in his hand. He was a good administrator. He was faithful. He was honest. He was a man of integrity. Verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. He made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Joseph, I don't need to check up on you. I know what kind of a person you are. Joseph was a servant of God, similar to us. Way before New Testament times, obviously. It's interesting, the commentaries talk about Joseph, and they say, because of course this Joseph story reads like a rapidly moving narrative, and it doesn't stop at every point and say, Joseph is thinking this. This idea goes through his head. You know, when he gets betrayed, what did he think? We're left to fill in the gaps. And one of the things that the commentaries talk about a little bit, did Joseph remain faithful to God? Did he become, you know, did he go over to Egyptian paganism? We don't have the time to look at all the scriptures. There are scattered scriptures elsewhere in the Bible that indicate that Joseph suffered for his faith, that he paid a price for his faith, but he remained faithful to God. I think Joseph was true to God. Yes, he was a commandment keeper. And he did what was right. And you know what happened. You know how the story goes. Of course, shortly after this, the attempted seduction by Potiphar's wife. And then she lies about him, and he gets framed. Moral of the story. Even when you're mistreated, your influence can speak very loudly. Even when mistreated, your influence can speak very loudly. Sometimes, as Christians, by doing the right thing, by being human beings of integrity, we don't get the $1 million, the $10 million, or whatever it is. There can be a short-term cost to doing the right thing. And Joseph experienced that. Let's keep our places in Genesis and go forward to 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh yes, that can happen. We mustn't think that doing the right thing always immediately gives a payoff. No, no. Life doesn't work that way, does it? 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh, even when the circumstances are unfavorable. Verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? Ever happened to you? Done something wrong, you got caught out, and you had to be corrected for it? Bet it has, it's happened to all of us. If you take that patiently, but when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. God notices. And you know what? Other human beings notice. Because sometimes they know something happened to you that was unjust and unfair, and you stood for what was right all the way through it. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we've already read, but let's read verses 16 and 17. Verse 15 is where it talks about being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Maybe related to what follows, verse 16, 1 Peter 3. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Holding on to your integrity, doing what's right in God's sight, ultimately cast light into a dark place. Verse 17, for it's better if it is the will of God for doing good than for doing evil. And ultimately, even that gets noticed when we suffer for what's doing right. Our example under persecution. People who've gone before us in the faith have had much less favorable circumstances in which to be Church of God members. I think we need to understand that. United States of America, 20th century, early 21st century, you know, we have freedoms. We still live pretty well. We do. You read the history of the Sabbath-keeping Christians down through the centuries, and some of them face tremendous adversity up to the point of martyrdom. We don't like to think about that, but it's happened historically. Anyway, going back to Genesis chapter 39, and let's look at, this is after Potiphar's wife. She attempts to seduce him. You know the story. He did what was right. He resisted the seduction, the sexual temptation, and then she got mad at him, very angry. The woman scorned, very wrathful. Genesis 39, verse 19. She goes and then she lies about him to her husband. Verse 19, so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, his anger was aroused. That's Potiphar. I always wonder at this point about Potiphar, you know, and some of the commentaries bring this out. Potiphar had the ability to say he's a dead man, and he would have been immediately. He had that power and that authority. I wonder if there was a little bit of residual favor there. You know, all of these years where Potiphar, where Joseph had been a very good manager for Potiphar's household, but there was enough favor still there in spite of the fact that he's been slandered. I wonder, that's speculative. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. He gets, you know, Class B prison accommodations rather than Class D prison accommodations. The king's prisoners were there. There seems to be still a little bit of favor there with Potiphar. And as you know, the time goes by in Joseph's life, and we're not given that internal thought. You know, lied about, betrayed by his brothers, resisted the attempted seduction, loses a rather privileged role in Egypt. Egypt was not, Egyptian prisons, I'm sure, were pretty miserable places to be, even if they weren't the worst of the prisons. And he's stuck there in prison with other prisoners. And then Genesis chapter 40, the two dreams of the butler and the baker while they're in prison. And of course, one of them is to be restored, and one of them is going to lose his life. And at risk of repeating a rather lame joke that I used more than once at ABC to help you to remember which was which, because I could never remember which one was restored and which one lost his life, the butler or the baker. So I'll pass this on to the church. Those of you who are graduates of ABC will remember this rather lame joke. The butler raised the toast and the baker became toast, if that helps you at all. Sorry about that, it's corny. I'll repent later. Anyway, the account in Genesis says that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery, and he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. How's that for paying a price for doing what's right consistently? 13 years of losing your own freedom. Genesis 40, verse 1. Genesis 40, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker and the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And I'm sorry, I mean to be in Genesis 41, because we've already paraphrased that. Genesis 41 is where I wanted to be, sorry. Genesis 41, verse 1. After the dreams of the butler and the baker, and the butler gets restored. Genesis 41, verse 1. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years. I think I would have been going through depression. I think I would have been going through desperation. Because you remember what he said. He said, when you're restored, remember me. Bring my cause before Pharaoh. 2 years go by. Drag by the weeks and the months and those 2 years. And he's still in prison. And what happened to this butler whose dream I interpreted? And he's got his freedom back now. 2 full years. And then Pharaoh has this famous dream. And the cows and the stalks of grain and so on. Prophetic of the famine that was going to come on Egypt. I think we know this. Verse 6, verse 9. Genesis 41, verse 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh. Now he's close to Pharaoh. He's bringing him his wine, sipping the wine to make sure it hadn't been poisoned. That would have been his role. So he had some access to Pharaoh. I remember my faults this day. Thank you very much, Mr. Butler. You know, find time to have early onset Alzheimer's. There's poor old Joseph still down in the dungeon, deprived of his freedom. Verse 10, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and he put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of our own dream. Now, there was a young Hebrew man with us there. I find this very interesting because, as I mentioned before, it's not explicitly clear that Joseph remained faithful to God and to his faith. And yet, the butler here identifies him as being linguistically, culturally, and religiously different. He was a young Hebrew man. He presumably did not worship the Egyptian pantheon. He was a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. And he restored me to my office, and he hanged him. And then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved. And I'm looking around at the gentlemen in the congregation who have facial hair. And sorry, guys, you wouldn't have been very well selected for this particular role, because as you've probably seen, you know, in the Egyptian exhibits in the museums and so on, Egyptian men were clean shaven, not just their chin and their upper lip, but in fact the entire body. They shaved all the hair off their bodies. It's a detail that we can read right over. Joseph shaves here. He changes his clothes, gets rid of the prison garments, and he came to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 15, I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Joseph was not full of his own ego. He could have said, I suppose, oh yeah, I'm your man. I've got all kinds of ability. Give me the $1 million, you know, he could have done. He didn't do that. And he goes on to say, of course, it's the God whom I worship who has the ability to do this, and he is the one who can reveal it to you through me. Dropping down to verse 37, Pharaoh recounts the dreams. Verse 37, Joseph speaking again, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. One book that I read recently on the book of Genesis suggests that Joseph, you know, has his thumbs behind his lapels here, and he's pushing himself forward. I don't think so. You're not full of your own ego. You're not writing your own resume and saying career goal to be number two in the Egyptian empire after having gone through these 13 years of misery. No, Joseph was not politicking. He was not dropping a hint. He's giving wise advice, godly advice. Verse 34, let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. Of course, in a very dry desert environment, the grain keeps. It doesn't go moldy. Verse 35, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh and keep food in the cities. Then the food shall be as a reserve for the land of for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And then verse 37, the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, look at this. How's this for influence? How's this for example? Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Ruach Elohim. As I think you know, the word Elohim is slightly ambiguous in the Hebrew. It's the plural. In some instances, it means judges. It even refers to angels. It's a plural form. So what is Pharaoh saying here? He's seeing something very unusual about him. Does this mean Pharaoh became monotheist? Did Pharaoh come into the church? I don't think so. But still, he's making an enormous confession here. There's something special about this man. The Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, is in him. And then verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and wise as you. You will be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Joseph at this point, after all this suffering, becomes number two in Egypt. Vizier is the technical term, under Pharaoh. Tremendous example. Joseph stuck to his guns. Joseph didn't sell out. Joseph didn't give up his integrity, and he had huge influence. I mean, it's worth thinking about, isn't it? We probably would not have been here today had Joseph not done that, because, you know, the historical line of this nation goes back to Joseph, you know. And actually, of course, the salvation of all of the sons of Jacob goes back to what Joseph did here, but that's another story. Let's look at the other example in the Old Testament. That is of Daniel. And let's go forward to the book of Daniel. And I'll begin in Daniel chapter 2. And as we're turning there, let's recall that if anybody ever had a tough assignment, if anybody was ever in a situation in which surely it had to be, at least on the face of it, very, very hard to have any influence on close associates, much less the course of history, it had to have been Daniel. It makes the point at the beginning of the book of Daniel that he went into Babylonian captivity in one of the early waves of captivity. You know, there were probably three, maybe even four waves of captivity. Daniel went into an early wave of captivity when what the Babylonians did, in effect, was they chopped off the head of Judah. They took away the educated and the aristocracy and the ruling class because they wanted to make sure there wasn't going to be any rebellion there in Jerusalem and in Judea. And Daniel goes into that wave of captivity, and then his influence begins to take place in a way that I'm sure he couldn't have anticipated. Daniel 2, verses 25 through 28. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember the dream, we won't spend time on it, the image, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and then going downwards you've got the iron and the miry clay, or the baked clay, the image, which is a succession of ruling empires down through the ages, coming down to the Roman Empire, even in the last days. Nebuchadnezzar was perplexed by it. Daniel 2, verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar demands of his wise men and his astrologers, tell me the dream. In fact, the dream went from him when he woke up. We've all had dreams. You know, you wake up in the middle of the night and that dream is very vivid in your mind. And 10 minutes later, what was it? You know, and sometimes you want to kind of hold on to the dream, don't you? You know, maybe there's something I'm supposed to learn here. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up. Can you remember the dream? Verse 25, Daniel 2. Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. And he said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, look at that, there's the Baal name, there's the pagan name. He's got both names. He's got an El name, God's name, in Daniel, and a pagan name, a Baal name. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answers in the same way as Joseph. The secret which a king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, singular, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar probably believed in lots of gods in heaven, all fighting it out. Anyway, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he goes on to remind him of the dream and to give him the interpretation. Verse 46 of the same chapter, dropping down. Daniel 2, verse 46. After Daniel recounts to Nebuchadnezzar the dream that originated in his head and interprets it for him because God made it possible. Daniel 2, verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, and here's the influence, look at these confessions of faith. Truly, your God is a God of gods, the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Notice he doesn't drop the plural. You and I know there is no plural. We're monotheists. We believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ, who are one. They are one God, two personalities. But Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Since you could reveal the secret, and the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Surely Daniel didn't anticipate this. Verse 49. Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. This was the place where the judges judged in the gate. Daniel becomes very, very influential. This was influence, and this too changed the course of history. Daniel 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, the tree that got chopped down and left the stump in the ground, and it's going to come forth again, of course. That Babylon system is not completely stamped out until the return of Jesus Christ. Daniel 4, verse 8. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Look at this. Nebuchadnezzar did not become converted. He didn't come into the church. You know, I think probably the best that happened to Nebuchadnezzar is he became, to give you the technical term, a henotheist. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you recognize the term henotheist. You have monotheists who believe in one God. You have polytheists who believe in lots of gods. And there's something else called henotheists. Henotheists are people who worship chickens. No, I'm kidding. Just going to lighten things up a little bit. We don't want to get too academic. A henotheist, it is a word, by the way. You can check it in the dictionary. A henotheist is someone who believes there are lots of gods, but there's one God who's more powerful than all the rest. I think probably Nebuchadnezzar here is at least temporarily converted to henotheism. Anyway, in him is the spirit of the holy God, verse 8. The Tanakh Jewish translation has the spirit of the holy gods. This is the Aramaic section of Daniel. And again, you get the plural there. You know, he hasn't been cured of polytheism. But he's saying there's something unusual about this man, and the God whom he worships is a very powerful God. And my own soothsayers and prognosticators and all those guys couldn't do what he could do. I told the dream before him. Verse 9. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God, or the spirit of the holy gods, perhaps more accurately, is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation. And then the interpretation of the tree that got cut down, which was a reference in a personal way, of course, to Nebuchadnezzar. I've never much been terribly partial to grass myself. I'm glad we've got nice, delicious soup and tacos after services. Nebuchadnezzar had a wonderful diet of grass, didn't he? Scraping around and taking clumps of grass, and he's got, you know, his nails have grown, and he's got dew on his back, and, you know, he becomes subhuman for a while. Verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But there's something different about you. And Daniel is having a very powerful influence here. For the spirit of the holy God is in you. Dropping down, verse 36, same chapter. Verse 36. After Nebuchadnezzar has been struck down and he's eating these clumps of grass and his body is wet like with the dew of heaven, and his nails grow and all those things. And eventually, at the end of the 7 years, his reason, his spirit comes back to him. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, says Nebuchadnezzar, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. God restores him at the end of the story. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Look at this confession here. How's this for influence? I extol the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Big lesson for Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel's example and his interpreting of the dream, at God's behest, of course, had a powerful example. And you and I can too. Our influence can be powerful and can influence people in ways that we don't anticipate. Nebuchadnezzar didn't come into the church, but he sure learned a lesson. Chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that when you go into work on Monday morning, one of your co-workers is going to say, I had a dream last night, would you interpret it for me? It may not quite work that way in our lives, but you never know. Chapter 5, verse 11, this is Belteshazzar, and the same thing gets said about Daniel. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the father and king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So even a generation, some of the commentators say maybe it was a couple of generations, downstream in Babylon, Daniel is still having a powerful influence. Our influence, when we stick to our guns, when we know what we stand for, when we know what we believe, when we're people of conviction, when we're people of integrity and belief, and we simply stand for something, our example influences people in positive ways, and so it should. And I believe it's God's purpose to use the example of his people from time to time according to his purpose. Now, let's go over to the other side. Because there's another side to this, talking about influence. Sometimes influences can be negative. And sadly, even sometimes influences among us can be negative. We have to be very, very careful. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. And we started at 2:30, didn't we? I keep thinking we're not over. We've got overtime. Who brought in this guy who talks too long? I'll try to get through this. We'll try to eat on time. I try not to take too much time, Mr. Kelly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Don't be deceived, writes Paul. Evil company corrupts good habits. And it does, and it can. And we all need to be very careful about that. There are times you're at the party, people are drinking too much, someone starts smoking marijuana, or there are even stronger drugs. Young folks, this can happen. Your parents can't shield you against this kind of thing happening. They want to, but they can't. We all face our challenges. There is a time to get up and leave. There is a time to get up and leave. A couple disappears upstairs in the bedroom, unmarried teenage couple. There's a time for you to say, no, thank you. This is not for me. I don't belong here. There's a time when we sit in a movie. We've all had this experience, and it starts out with all these violent situations or sexual situations, and we begin to think to ourselves, oh, I didn't know it was that kind of movie. Maybe it's going to get better. Yeah, maybe it's going to get better. Maybe it's not. I know a movie is expensive. What is it, $8, $10 or more sometimes, maybe even more than that. But there's a time to simply get up and leave. There's a time to get up and leave. Even in the church, there are times to be very careful about our associations. I don't suggest that we should all become paranoid or suspicious, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it does say this, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. We do need to be careful of this. We shouldn't always be paranoid and suspicious and wary of people who attend church with us, but sadly, this presents something here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul writes, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, the whole world's like that, right? Well, it's a slight overstatement, but not much of an overstatement. Verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, and after all, you've got to live in the world, and work in the world, and function in the world. Verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, somebody who claims to be a Christian, somebody who claims to be a Church of God member, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, there are times, sadly, even in the church, where it's best to keep our distance from someone who attends church or who claims to be a Christian or maybe is a Christian who's weak at that phase of his or her life. Who's going to influence whom? It takes judgment, doesn't it? Verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Sometimes I wonder about, you know, the book of 1 Corinthians begins with this story of the fornicator, the man who was there living openly with a woman he wasn't married to, apparently his stepmother. And, of course, Paul dealt with the problem. But at times I've wondered to myself, how long did it take for Paul to get to that? How long did it fester in the congregation? It was still God's church, wasn't it? It really was. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't deal with things like that. We should and we must. And certainly the ministry wants to. But I am saying that from time to time those things take place, and things in the church are not what ought to be in the church. So to some extent, even in the church, our guard has to be up, sadly. But it has to be there. Wheat and tares grow together. So let's even be careful about what goes on in the church. But nevertheless, our example can be a very powerful and positive example. We must always ask ourselves that question. Who is influencing whom? And if you remember one phrase from this sermon, I hope you'll take that phrase out of it. Who is influencing whom? Am I influencing someone else for the better, or are they influencing me for the worst? That's the answer to that question that we raised at the beginning. People see our example. People see us when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and comment, since your church has been coming here, things have changed. We like it when you people come. And yes, I know, we drop some money, but it's not always just the money. Because after all, others drop some cash when they go to different parts of the world and parts of this country and check into motels and so on. Our example gets noted. Our example counts for something. Our influence counts for something. We have to train ourselves so that when the time comes for even much greater influence, we're ready to take it on for the best. There will be a time in the future when we're going to have far, far more influence than we can possibly have while we're in this flesh. Psalm 71, verse 21, and I will wrap it up here. Psalm 71 and verse 21. A time is going to come of very, very great influence. But at that point, God will know. We're people who are faithful. We're people of integrity. We don't get bought off for $10 million. Not even for $1 billion. Psalm 71, verse 21. The psalmist here writes, "You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." A reference to the resurrection. And Isaiah 30 and verse 21, in a prophecy to physical Israel, Isaiah talks about those who will then be part of the family of God, giving them guidance. Isaiah 30 and verse 21, written to physical Israel. "Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it." We believe this is God's people, resurrected spirit beings, guiding people. Here's the way you ought to go. So important that we influence people the right way now, and we build that character that stands for something, because we'll stand the test of time in the future. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left hand. And of course, we look forward to that time when we're going to have far, far more influence than we can possibly have even in this life.